Well, if you have your Bible, and I hope you do, turn to Revelation chapter 2. A few years back in our weekly e-newsletter, I introduced you to this guy. His name is Greg Atkinson, and Greg has a very interesting ministry. He is a secret shopper for churches. So, and by the way, let me just say, if you're not getting the e-newsletter, you can sign up at the welcome table. We send out a newsletter each week that lets everybody know what's going on in the church. If you're not on the list for that, just sign up. We're happy to send it to you. But back to Greg. Your church can hire Greg, and he or one of his associates will show up unannounced on a Sunday morning, sneak in, just be a regular visitor, and just look around and see how things are. And then he goes back and he fills out a report card on what he saw, the good, the bad, and the ugly in your church. He says most people who visit a church decide in the first 10 minutes whether they're going to go back. So if you're here as a visitor this morning, I guess you've already decided, right, whether you're coming back here. But they check on things like the parking lot attendants and the ushers and the greeters and how they're doing, and Greg will score you on those things. How's the nursery look? And just the general overall principle, how other-centered are you? How welcoming are you to visitors? Those are the kinds of things they're looking at. And the bottom line is that he wants a church to have that other-centered focus to their ministry. And I think this is not unimportant stuff that he's doing. I think he can provide a helpful service. But here's what we got to recognize. A church can do a great job of welcoming people, have a spotless nursery with warm and friendly workers. You can serve premium coffee. You can have comfortable chairs, all of that. You can get an A-plus on Greg's report card. But much more significant than that is, what is the grade that Jesus would give you on your report card, if he was a visitor in your church, if he came, if he was watching, participating? Well, he is here. He is aware of what we're doing, and he has words for us in his word as we look now, this Sunday and over the next 7 Sundays, at the message to the churches we find in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. While these are letters or messages that Jesus gives to specific churches in Asia Minor in the first century, they are also messages for all of us as we seek to look at how we are doing as churches in his service. There's stuff we can learn as we look at these things. And the fact that these are 7 letters to 7 churches, that's not arbitrary. 7, as we've said, as we look in this series, is a number, a significant number in the Bible. It means wholeness or completeness. So these 7 churches serve as a representative of the church universal. This is a message to the church broadly. And the first letter we'll look at in Revelation 2 is the letter to the church at Ephesus, which is the one that was, it's here, it's the closest of the 7 to the Isle of Patmos, which is where John has been exiled. And it's also the biggest and most significant and most important, most influential of the churches in the list of 7. The other 6 churches were probably planted by the church at Ephesus. People would come to the urban center of Ephesus. They would hear the gospel there. They would go back to their own communities and would share the gospel there, and new churches would be planted or started. So the Apostle Paul is the one who actually planted the church in Ephesus sometime around 51 or 52 AD. So this letter now is coming to a church that has been in existence for about 40 plus years. Paul spent 2.5 years in Ephesus, roughly, and that was more time than he spent with any of his other church plants. This was a significant city, a significant plant, and an influential church. You can read about the time that Paul spent in Ephesus in Acts chapters 19 and 20. After Paul left, he appointed Timothy to be the ongoing pastor at this church in Ephesus. The Apostle John had been a part of the church in Ephesus. So this church is a big deal, and it's a big deal because of what the church is, but also because of what Ephesus is. Ephesus was one of the most important cities in the Roman Empire. Along with Rome and Alexandria and Syrian Antioch, this was one of the largest and most influential seaport cities, a lot of trade routes through here, city of about 250,000 people. It was well known because it had in it a temple to the Greek goddess Artemis, who is the goddess of fertility. And the temple had literally thousands of workers, thousands of priests and priestesses who worked at this temple. Most of them were sacred prostitutes. It was the largest building in the ancient world, the first major temple made completely out of marble. If you go to Ephesus today, you can still see pillars and columns from the temple. The one you would see today was a temple that had been built in the 4th century AD because the earlier temple had burned down. But this is a wealthy, prosperous, busy, influential city that is also consumed with pagan worship and with pagan worship that is centered around sexual immorality. The power of this cult of Artemis, which was a big part of the city of Ephesus, the power of this is seen when you read Acts chapter 19, because as the church began to spread and people in Ephesus started to turn their back and renounce the cult of Artemis and throw their idols out and burn things, it created a riot in Ephesus. And the people, the shop owners and the people who had a vested interest in the business of the temple came out chanting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So this was central to the life of this city. So it's a big, rich, prosperous city in the ancient world. It's a religious city, but the religion being practiced is a religion of open and celebrated sexual immorality. And it's been that way for centuries. In fact, the Greek philosopher Heraclitus, who lived in Ephesus in the 6th century BC, he was known as the weeping philosopher because he said no one could live in Ephesus without weeping at its immorality. You think about cities that celebrate immorality, and you think about Las Vegas, or you think about New Orleans at Mardi Gras time, and you take those things away from those cities, the immorality away, you lose a big part of the commerce. The city fathers would get annoyed. Well, that's what was happening in Ephesus as the church began to grow. The church was having such an impact on the culture that people came with torches and pitchforks against the Christians as a result of what was going on. So this is the church in that environment that's getting this first letter from Jesus in Revelation chapter 2. And this letter, along with the other letters that we'll look at, all follow a very similar outline. There's a pattern for each of these letters. The letter is first addressed to the angel of each church, and I'll talk about that in just a minute. Jesus announces himself as the author of the letter, and he uses elements from the description that is provided for us of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, the description we looked at last week. Then the church is commended, if that's appropriate. And then the church is reproved again, if that's appropriate. And then if they are reproved, there's a call for repentance. The people in these churches are exhorted to pay attention to what the Spirit of God is saying through the warning that the Spirit of God is giving to these churches. And then there's a promise given that they ought to take heed and that they need to endure and to conquer. So that's the general flow of each of these letters. Not every element is in every letter, but that's the overall pattern that you're going to see. So that's the background on the city and the letters we're looking at. I want us to get into the text this morning and look at this letter to the Ephesians. Before we do that, again, I want to pray. And Father, we do pray that you would be our teacher this morning, that your Holy Spirit would be at work in this room, in this place, in each of our hearts, that you would be the one who reveals truth to us through your word, and that we would not just be hearers of your word, but doers of your word. Take your truth, plant it deep in us, form and fashion us in your likeness. We pray in your name. Amen. This is Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, the word of God for the people of God. You follow along as I read. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks among the 7 golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Amen. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God will last forever. So here's how this letter from Jesus breaks out. Here's how we're going to follow this. We first see a good report in the first three verses of this letter and in verse 6. And then we see the fatal flaw revealed in verse 4. We have Jesus giving us instruction on how to relearn to love. And then there is a gospel promise that is given at the end of this letter. So that's how we're going to look at this. So let's look first at the good report. And note that this letter begins, as all of these letters begin, addressing an angel, the angel of the church. Back in chapter 1, John told us, Jesus told John, that Jesus has seven stars in his hand, and it says these seven stars are the seven angels. You see that back in verse 20 of chapter 1? And I said last week that some have read that verse and these other verses and have drawn the conclusion that there is a guardian angel that watches over, or there are an angelic battalion watching over the churches that God has established. So as these letters are addressed to these angels, some have speculated that Jesus is reminding the hearers, the churches, that there are angels who are watching over them in the midst of spiritual battle, and this message that he's giving is not just to the churches, it's to the angels as well. God identifies himself in the Old Testament as the commander of the angel armies. That's Jehovah Sabaoth, Yahweh Sabaoth. The commander is now briefing the angels who are under his command about the condition of the churches that they are watching over, and he's giving them instruction. That's one interpretation of what it means when it says, to the angel write this. There's another interpretation, because the word angel literally means messenger. So some have said, well, these are letters to the pastors, the messengers of the churches. They're the messengers. So when it says to the angel of the church of Ephesus, it's writing to the church pastor. And it would make sense that a letter would be addressed to the pastors who have the spiritual responsibility to shepherd the flock of God over them. And you can decide which way you think is right. I lean in the direction of this being addressed to supernatural beings, to angelic beings, because angels are mentioned more than 70 times in the book of Revelation. Outside of chapters 2 and 3, it's always a reference to angelic beings. And there are other words in the New Testament for bishop, episcopos, presbyter, pastor, elder. There are other words you could use if you wanted to talk about a human pastor. So I think it's probably a letter from the commander of the angel armies to both the church and to the angels watching over this, saying, here's my appraisal of what's going on. So, the angels are kind of carbon copied on this letter that's coming to the churches. Before he gives his report, Jesus identifies himself in verse 1. He says, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. This goes back to the description we saw last week in chapter 1. Jesus is reminding the readers here that he is sovereign over what's going on and that he is present in their midst. So he holds the stars in his hand and he's walking among the lampstands. I'm in control of what's going on and I am in your midst. That's what he's trying to make sure that his readers remember about him. And I think we can summarize the good report that he gives to the church at Ephesus after identifying who he is. I think you can summarize it with four commendations that he gives to the church. First, he says to these people, you are hard-working people. They are fully committed. They are fully on board. When they work, they toil. And work in Greek is the word ergon. Toil is kophos. So it means wearisome. They wear themselves out. They work hard. They toil. They labor. They have not become weary in their well-doing. They wear themselves out doing the work of God. That's the first thing he commends them for. You are working hard at this. Secondly, he says, you endure hardship with patience. Back in chapter 1, John said, he identified himself. He said, I am your partner in suffering, in the kingdom, and in patient endurance. So he says to them, you are patiently enduring in the face of hardship. You're bearing up for my name's sake. They're facing persecution, trials, hardships, people coming at them with pitchforks, people wanting to shut them down. They're not caving in. They're not capitulating. They're not shrinking back. They're not growing weary. They're enduring. They work hard, endure with patience. And then he commends them for a commitment to sound doctrine. The people in Ephesus are like the Bereans in Acts chapter 17, who don't just believe somebody because he's eloquent or winsome. They're putting what they hear to the test. They are testing what they're hearing against the apostles' doctrine. Does what they're hearing line up with what Paul taught them and what John taught them? They're clear that Paul and John and the other apostles are specially anointed by God to deliver truth, and they're making sure anybody else who's teaching anything else is lining up with that. And somebody comes along and says, I'm an apostle. They say, well, tell us a little more. And if somebody doesn't match up with the apostles, they don't believe them. So they care about sound doctrine. And then they also care about moral purity. And I think we see that in verse 6 when he commends them for hating what he hates, the work of the Nicolaitans. And we'll get into this more when we get to the letter in Pergamum where they talk more about the Nicolaitans. But in general, the Nicolaitans didn't see anything wrong with being a follower of Jesus and going ahead to continue and practice the sexual ethic of the Ephesians. You can be a follower of Jesus and still go along with the sexual behaviors in the culture. These men and women were teaching false doctrine. They were encouraging compromise in sexuality. Does that sound like anybody in our day? In fact, William Barclay, the Bible commentator, says about the Nicolaitans were not prepared to be different. They were the most dangerous of all heretics from a practical point of view, for if their teaching had been successful, the world would have changed Christianity and not Christianity the world. Now, that's the thing for which Jesus commends the church in Ephesus. And before we get to the fatal flaw in verse 4, which is where most of our focus will be during our time this morning, I want to make sure we don't rush past these commendations from Jesus for the church in Ephesus. These four characteristics: hardworking, patiently enduring hardship, a commitment to sound doctrine, and a commitment to moral purity. These are not insignificant matters. As we'll see in some of the other letters, there are other churches that don't have these same commitments, and Jesus rebukes them for not being committed to sound doctrine, for not being committed to moral purity and other things. These characteristics are things that are commendable. We should not take them for granted. We should not minimize them. If these things were not true in a church, Jesus would rebuke the church for that. He's commending these things, and he wants to make sure that that we understand that this should be part of what is true about a local church. These things should be true. We should be asking ourselves, are these things true about us individually and as a church? Ultimately, it starts with us as individuals, because the church is a collection of individuals working together to accomplish these things. So the question for us is, are we hardworking? Do we patiently endure? Do we commit ourselves to understanding sound doctrine and to moral purity? We have to remember that we as individuals and we as a church are a reflection to the culture of who Jesus is. We are ambassadors for Christ, according to the Bible. So when people see us, what they're seeing should reflect who Jesus is, not perfectly, but at some level to them. And these are characteristics that Jesus says, our commendable characteristics. Are we working hard for the king and for the kingdom? Do we patiently endure under trials and hardships? Are we committed to diligently pursuing sound doctrine? Are we committed to a life of moral integrity instead of being shaped by the culture? Are we being transformed by the renewing of our mind? All of these things, this is a good diagnostic test for us as a church, but for you as an individual. As you look at this list of four, would you say, that describes me? Or would you say, okay, not all of those things describe me? All of us can excel still more in these areas, but are there one or two areas of this in your life where there is enough deficiency that you need to, you know, if Jesus came with a report card for you, he would say, I have this against you? Are there one or two areas here where you need to refocus and grow? And if you say, yeah, there is, let me just recommend to you that not only do you acknowledge that before the Lord, but you find somebody this week that you can go to and you can say, you know, I was convicted this week about my need to grow in this area. I just want to ask you to help me with that. Pray with me about that. Come alongside with that. We need one another in our pursuit of these things. Don't try to just gut it out on your own. And maybe you'd say, you know, I think I'm doing okay in these areas. I think I would get a passing grade from Jesus. Then the key question for us at that point is the motivation for these things to be true about you in your life. That motivation, is that coming from a deep, abiding love for Jesus in your heart? Because that's the next thing that Jesus addresses in verse 4, the fatal flaw that is present in the church in Ephesus and might be present in any of us. Jesus says in verse 4, I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. At first, when they were first getting started, this is first in time, back at the beginning of your spiritual journey, your beginning as a church, he said, you had a love for someone or something, we'll look at that, which was strong back in the beginning, that has been abandoned. It's been left unattended. Greek word for abandoned is aphemi. It's a word that means to let go of something. This love that was first present in the church and in the life of the believers, they've let go of it. It's been left unattended. If you have a campfire and you leave your campfire unattended and you abandon the campfire, how much longer does it burn? Until it burns out. If you're not continuing to fuel it, put logs on it, take care of it, tend it, it's going to go out eventually. That's what's happened. The fire was abandoned in Ephesus and the love has gone out. Now, what is the love, the first love that he's talking about here? The love they had at first, was this a love for God? Was it a love for the church? Was it a love for the people of God? Was it a love for unbelievers? There's a lot of scholarly dialogue with people pointing in different directions and saying, I think it was this, I think he had this in mind. My answer is, it's all of it. Because a love for the lost, a love for unbelievers, for believers in the church, is ultimately connected to a love for God. You read in 1 John, the one who says, I love God but hates my brother, is lying. These are connected concepts. So it's the first love is a love for the things of God. You remember Jesus was asked, what is the greatest of the commandments? What did he say? Love the Lord your God. There's a second one like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Everything hinges on this. You've lost that love for God and for others. I think the weight of this letter is this. Jesus is saying, folks, what you're doing is commendable. It's right. It's good. But doing these things and abandoning your first love at the same time will not work long term. It will not glorify me. It's not sustainable. In fact, it will bring judgment and not reward. Hear me. You can be doing the right things. If it's fueled by the wrong fuel, there's no reward for that. The love they have abandoned, the love they had at first, and I don't want to sentimentalize this or romanticize this at all, but I also don't want to drain it of its sentiment. This is a hard-working, self-sacrificing kind of love, but it's also a love that has a deep emotional affection for Jesus. It's not just that they're not doing, they're a church that's doing stuff, But Jesus is saying the fuel for why you're doing it, which is your affection for me and for others, is gone. In other words, he's not simply saying you don't have the right feelings about Jesus, but when he says you've abandoned your first love, he's saying there's more to it. You don't have the same love for me, and that's affecting what you do. The love Jesus is talking about is bigger than just affection, but it's not less than that. Does that make sense? It's more than just having a fond affection, a deep affection, but it's not less than that. This is about more than just how you feel about Jesus, but how you feel about Jesus is essential. It's a necessary part of this kind of love. Your emotions matter here to God. Your heartfelt, deep affection for Jesus, that fire, if it's not tended, if it's not cared for, if it's abandoned, it will go out. It will not sustain the work you're doing. And that's the point. You can be working hard, you can be patiently enduring, you can be committed to sound doctrine and moral purity. If your love for Jesus goes out, either your faith will fade, or you'll become a Pharisee. And you'll be doing all of these things because it makes you look good and feel good, not because you love Jesus. And Jesus doesn't want either of those two things. And he knows that the key to those is that you do not abandon your first love. So he says to the church, you've abandoned your first love, the love you had for me at first. You don't love me like you used to. It's deadly. It's fatal. If you keep that up, the lampstand will be removed and your light will go out. There's a quote I've shared with you before that's one of my favorites in this. If I've got this file of kind of my go-to quotes, and this is one of them. It's from J.C. Ryle, talking about the need for our emotion to be stirred and kindled, the fire of our passion for Jesus to be maintained. He says, let us never forget this. However much the world may sneer at feelings in religion, however false or unhealthy religious feelings may sometimes be, the great truth still remains, behind that feeling is the secret of doing. The heart must be engaged for Christ or the hands will soon hang down. The affections must be enlisted into his service, or our obedience will soon stand still. It is always the loving workman who will do the most in the Lord's vineyard. John is saying to the church, Jesus is saying to the church at Ephesus, whether you realize it or not, whether you know it or not, you have let your love for me grow cold. You've abandoned it. And this is no small thing. In fact, it's the engine for everything. Without it, whatever else you do doesn't really matter. That's the point of 1 Corinthians 13. In fact, there's a formula in 1 Corinthians 13 in the first three verses. Here's the formula. It is this: everything minus love equals nothing. You can have everything. If you don't have love, you have nothing. That's what it says. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and knowledge and have not faith so as to remove mountains, or and have faith so as to remove mountains but don't have love, I'm nothing. If I give away all I have, deliver up my body to be burned, and have not love, I gain nothing. Everything minus love equals nothing. Jesus, again, reiterated this. The most important thing, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's the fountainhead. From that flows love and service for others in the church and for the lost. Kevin DeYoung says this, he says the Ephesians had keen minds and busy hands and shriveled hearts. The people cared about being right, but they didn't care about anybody else. Their precise eye for theological and moral error had become a precise, careful eye for finding faults in others. And I could relate to that quote. It's easy for me to go there. I've been there. So the question for all of us as we read this, how's your heart? How's your first love? Has your passion for Jesus become an unattended fireplace? Has the fire waned? Has it gone out? Nancy DeMoss Wolgemuth has a very helpful checklist on this. In fact, I've made copies. She lists 40 ways you can diagnose whether you have lost your first love. And I'm not going to read all 40 of them. We made copies of these. You can pick these up at lunch today. Let me just read a few of these diagnostic questions. Can you go hours or days without having more than a passing thought of Jesus? Do you have a strong desire to spend time with him? Do you have a strong hunger for his word? Is Bible reading a chore, something you mark off your to-do list? Is spending time in prayer a burden and a duty rather than a delight? Is your worship formal, dry, lifeless, merely going through the motions? Are you more concerned about your physical health and well-being and comfort than you are about the well-being and condition of your soul? Do you crave physical food while having little appetite for spiritual food? Do you crave human companionship more than a relationship with Christ? Do you spend more time and effort on your physical appearance than on cultivating inner spiritual beauty to please Christ? Is your heart toward Christ cold and indifferent, not tender like it once was, easily moved by the word or by talk of spiritual things? Those are just a handful of the 40 questions she lists, but it's good for us to reflect and say, has my first love waned? I want you to feel the weight of this. There may be no more important thing that I could be saying to you today or any day than what we're talking about here this morning. You can be orthodox, you can have all your doctrinal ducks in a row, you can be working hard, you can be enduring with patience, you can be morally upright. If all that's true and you've lost your first love, what you have is empty and it's dangerous. It will give you a false sense of security. Theological orthodoxy is necessary for a church to survive, but it's insufficient for a church to survive. Without an ongoing love for Jesus, Christian faith will fail and the church will wither. So, what's the condition of your heart for God? What about your first love? What about our first love as a church? Jesus is going to address with the church in Laodicea their spiritual lukewarmness. Is that true for us? Has the fire become tepid? Have you abandoned, not paid attention to, not worked to maintain and rekindle your love for Jesus? If the answer to that is yes, and you're sitting here this morning and going, that's true, I have let my love for Jesus grow cold, what do I do? The good news is Jesus tells us what to do. That's where we move, verse 5. We move from the fatal flaw to how to reclaim, relearn that first love. He says, first of all, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. Three things: remember, repent, return. Three R's. And these are three important R's. This is the regular rhythm of the Christian life. Remember, repent, return. We do this over and over again. Remember from where you have fallen. Often in marriage counseling, when I'm sitting with couples who will say, I don't have any love for my spouse anymore, I will say, take me back to when you first met. What was it that first drew you? What first attracted you? It is remembering those things that can sometimes reignite in the soul a love for another person. Remember what you had at first. That's what Jesus is saying. When your heart was first turned toward God, what drew you? What did you see in him? In your first weeks or months as a Christian, what was it that you experienced in your fellowship with him that made you want to tell other people about him? What was it that gave you joy and peace and hope and a heart for others? For the Ephesians, if they wanted to remember their first love, all they needed to do was go over to the shelf and get that letter Paul had written to them back 40 years earlier, pull it off the shelf, go back and read the first chapter, and re-remember how God had blessed them with every spiritual blessing, how he had chosen them before the foundation of the world, how he had adopted them, how he had redeemed them, how he forgave them, how he lavished his grace on them. We're only to verse 8 in chapter 1. They could go on and have their heart reignited by what's true about God's love for them that would reignite their love for God. Remember these key elements. Reignite your love for God by looking at His deep love for you. I reflect often on Romans 5:8 that says, God demonstrated His love for us in this: while we were still enemies, sinners, in open rebellion against Him, Christ died for us. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, all the vain things I count as lost and pour contempt on all my pride. It reignites for me a love for God. So the first thing you have to do is remember what the fire was like, what caused it to blaze and crackle in the first place, and then see where it is today. Is there still something in you that longs for or desires for your heart to be as it once was? Do you need to remember the gospel today? Part of how we remember the gospel includes asking ourselves questions like, what was it that has come into my life that caused my attention to be diverted from that which delighted me at the beginning? We drift off track. Most of us don't jump, we drift. What is it that drew me away, that caused me to have more attention and affection placed here than on Christ? There was a time when I was so consumed with love for Him, I couldn't think about anything else. Now I'm so consumed with other things that I can't think much about Him. What was it that became more important to me than Him? We could stop right here. Some of you could give a powerful testimony. You were trucking along with Jesus, and then X happened. X came along. X came into your life. X grabbed your attention. Whatever that X is, things began to unravel. You could fill in the blank on that. You need to remember how you got off track, what it was that you first had. And then he says, repent. Turn around. Have a change of mind that leads to a change of heart. That's what it means to repent. A change of mind that leads you in a new direction. This will involve some grieving and mourning, perhaps, for the decisions you've made, for lost time, for wasted days and wasted nights, to quote a country song, right? That's what the prodigal son did. In Luke chapter 15, he was in the pigsty eating with the pigs, and he remembered first. When he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? He's remembering, the guys back at my father's house have plenty to eat, and it's good food, and they're well taken care of, and I'm here in the pigsty. How did I get here? Where did I get off track? He's remembering what it used to be. He's looking at where he is, and he's going, how did this happen? And then he repents. He says, I will arise and go to my father. I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. So he remembers, he repents, and then finally he returns. He arose and went to his father. Remember, repent. Return. Return and do the works you did at first. What were the works you did at first when you first became a Christian? The works you did at first, we're not talking about go back and do good works. The works you did at first were you thought about His love for you, His willingness to forgive your sin, the fact that He had washed you clean, He'd taken away your shame and your guilt, He'd reconciled you to God, He'd brought you into the family of God. You dwelled on these things, and then you confessed your sin and you cried out to Him to save you. These are the works you did at first that brought you to Christ. Those works. If you've been here at Redeemer for very long, you've heard me talk about the ongoing need in the Christian life for all of us as Christians to daily re-repent and re-believe the gospel. We're doing the works we did at first when we do that. Re-repenting and re-believing, that's doing the works you did at first. And this cycle that Jesus is giving to the Ephesians here, remember, repent, turn, do what you did at first, this is how you keep a love for Jesus warm and fresh and alive in your life. It's the regular ongoing rhythm of life as a Christian. You will not get to a point in your Christian life where you will say, I don't need to do that anymore. Till the day you die, this is the rhythm of your life. And if you think you've arrived at the point where you don't need to do that anymore, watch out, because your love for him will grow cold when you quit doing that. The path to reigniting your love for Jesus is this path. Remember, return, repent. Re-repent, re-believe the gospel. Do these things over and over again. And look at the warning in verse 5. If you don't do this, he says, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Remember, this is written to a church. A church is a lampstand. The light is at the top of it. If the church loses its first love, the lampstand will be removed. The church may still be meeting. There may still be things happening on Sunday morning, but the light of the world has left the building. There are thousands of churches meeting today in our world that don't have a lampstand still there. They're meeting and going through the motions, but there's no light. And unless we pay attention as a church to the warning Jesus is giving, it could happen to our church. And all of that brings us to the gospel promise in verse 7. First of all, Jesus says, to him who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He says this at the end of each of these seven letters, that same language. Do you have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying? Are you paying attention? Are you listening to the voice of God as he speaks through the word? Or are your ears dull? Are you tuning this out saying, that doesn't apply to me? I have other more important things I should be thinking about today. Is your heart and mind engaged with what the Spirit is teaching, or is it dull? Are you distracted? Are you disinterested? There is an enemy who wants you to tune out, who is actively at work distracting you, trying to point you in a different direction. He does not want the weight of this text to land on you the way that I've been praying it would land on all of us this morning. But the promise to those who hear what the Spirit is saying and who respond to it is in verse 7. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This is a gospel promise. The tree of life in the center of the garden. We'll see this when we get to the end of our study in Revelation, sometime next year probably. In Revelation 22, there's a tree in the garden in the new heavens and the new earth. The tree of life is there. There was a tree in the Garden of Eden back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 9 says, the tree of life was in the middle of the garden, along with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So there was the tree of life in the garden. That's where you would go for life. And in the new heavens and new earth, that tree will be there again. When Adam and Eve rebelled against God in Genesis 3, they were cast out of the garden. They were removed from the tree of life. That all changes with the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation 22, where we again have access to the tree of life. And in between the tree in the Garden of Eden and the tree in Revelation, there is another tree that becomes the tree of life for us, and that's the tree on which Jesus was hanged. Songwriter says, his sacrifice on Calvary has made the mighty cross a tree of life for me. When you're looking for life, you don't go to the tree in the Garden of Eden or the tree in the new heavens and the new earth. Those are off limits to you now. But the tree on which Jesus was hanged is the tree you can go to find life. And the gospel promise is, to the one who overcomes, you'll have access to the tree of life in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, somebody might read that and think, oh, the one who overcomes, so I have to work to accomplish my salvation? I have to work in order to get to the tree of life? And the answer is, you have to overcome, you have to conquer, you have to persevere through hardship, and when you do, it's not you doing it. Yes, you have to persevere. Yes, you have to overcome, but when you look back having overcome, you will say, I didn't do that. That was God at work in me. That was God who was strengthening me. I simply walked with him, and he gave me the strength to overcome. I'm going to close with this. Several months ago, when we were wrapping up our study in the Gospel of John, we got to the end, to John chapter 21, and we saw the scene where Jesus had a restoration encounter with the Apostle Peter. Peter had denied that he knew Jesus three times on the night of the crucifixion, night before the crucifixion. And now here at breakfast on the Sea of Galilee, the resurrected Jesus is having breakfast with the disciples, including Peter. And he asks Peter at that breakfast a question. He doesn't say to him, Peter, are you really sorry you messed up back there in the garden? He doesn't say, Peter, do you promise you will never do this again? He does not say, Peter, do you think you've done sufficient penance for your sins? He says three times, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Whatever else you have going on in your life spiritually, whatever you would point to as evidence that you are a child of God, Jesus says there is one essential, non-negotiable, foundational issue that is the sine qua non, the without which there is none. It's the foundation of everything about our spiritual life. It's our first love. If you don't have first love, stop everything else. Remember, repent, return, reignite the fire deep down in the core of your being. And may that passion be true, not just for us as individuals, but true for us as a church, so that if Jesus were to come and give a report card for us, he would say, this is a church that has not lost its first love. Pray with me. Father, these are sobering words. And it's sobering for me because I recognize that I don't love you as I ought. That I leave the fire unattended. That I can be busy with the work and ignore you. And I think I'm probably not alone. Lord, would you do that work in each of us today that would reignite our passion, our love for you? Not just our feelings, but including our feelings. And Lord, for those who are here this morning who have never found their first love, who don't have a first love, would you reveal yourself to them today in a way that causes them to see your grace and your glory and your mercy and your love for us? And in seeing that, Lord, I pray that they would be drawn to you, that they would drop everything and come to you, that they would repent and believe the gospel. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.